All right, and we're underway with the recording. All right, as far as the review goes, we are looking at Egypt. We've been dealing with the seven nations that will be judged by God, seven nations surrounding Israel. Egypt is the final nation dealt with, and it receives an extended treatment. And that's because of Egypt's unremitting antagonism against the Jewish people. Now, back in the previous chapters, we were looking at the destruction promised upon Egypt that would be brought by Nebuchadnezzar. And then we would jump into the kingdom or into the tribulation to look at a similar judgment that would happen during the tribulation period under Antichrist. And then back to Ezekiel's, the near future to Ezekiel, and then forward again to the far future. And that continued right up to chapter 29, verse 21. We were in the near future to Ezekiel. And now as we jump into chapter 30, we very clearly, without question, jump into the tribulation period in verses 1 through 9. All right, so everybody there? Page 399, chapter 30, verse 1. We look at the day of Jehovah, the day of Jehovah. The new revelation comes, our formula that we have heard so often now. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and so now Ezekiel is empowered to speak again. And what is this word of the Lord coming for? What's the subject of the revelation? Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas, for the day. Now, point 2a, do you notice there, Son of Man? This is the 64th time he's called Son of Man. This title is very, very unique to Ezekiel because he is called that so many times. Now, what is he supposed to do? He is commanded to announce an extreme sobbing and crying. Point 2c there, wail ye. The Hebrew means deep mourning, sobbing, crying, anxiety. What is all this deep mourning and agony about? It's because of the arrival of a particular day, a particular time frame. And that day, that time frame is going to be identified in the very next verse. So this is a very serious thing. This is a very serious event that he's going to be talking about. So page 400, we come at the top of the page in verse 3 to a description of the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. Verse 3, page 400. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. All right, the day of the Lord is near. Now, the idea here is not that the day of the Lord is going to come in a speedy fashion. The idea here is that once the day is come, there'll be no delay in its execution. Once it comes, it's going to unravel very, very quickly. It's going to be unpacked very, very quickly. Once it comes. And you know, these kinds of statements are often the subject of mockery by unbelievers. You know, people have been predicting that for thousands of years, but nothing's changed. An example of this is in 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, regarding the second coming. Peter brings out the mockery that we can expect to run into. Peter says, Now know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, and here's the mockery, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It's all been the same. No Jesus, no prophecies fulfilled, nothing. You know, you guys are just all wet. Well, what is Peter's response to that kind of mockery? And here's a response to encourage us as well. We drop down to verse 8 of 2 Peter 3. And this is what Peter says. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. So this is something we are to remember. We're to burn this into our heads. Don't forget this, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And the point here is that God is not limited by space and time. You know, we're the creature. We're caught up. We're imprisoned in the space-time continuum. Nothing we can do about it. You know, I don't care if time is like a rubber band and flexible. We can't do anything about it. But God is the creator of the space-time continuum. You know, he's outside of space and time. He does with it whatever he wants. So time to God and time to us are two different animals. And that's what he's telling us. We can't look at this through human eyes. We have to look at this through divine eyes. And here's what we're to remember. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the reason that it seems to be taking so long is because God is interested in saving people, not judging people. That's his priority. But then he turns the corner here. There is a point in time where the line is drawn and the day of the Lord comes. There always is a limit to God's patience. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And here he really summarizes the day of the Lord and its extent. So he says, don't worry, it's going to come. And when it comes, all of it, all that's predicted from beginning to end will occur. And the day of the Lord starts with the tribulation period, and it continues through the Messianic kingdom. And when the Messianic kingdom is done, then the earth and the universe as we know it are changed, and we begin the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. And so all that will come about is basically the idea here in 2 Peter. So Ezekiel says the day is near. And we can count on it. We can count on it, even though it seems that it's coming awfully slowly. Question, yes?
Oh, I just wanted to mention, I heard something about, I mean, well, every now and then, the Earth's poles will have a pole shift, a pole shifting. And this could actually create electromagnetic pulse that would render all electricity, all anything electronic, all of our everything at to mute, and then we would be back in the dark ages. And this could happen during the tribulation.
Well, we'll take a look at that in just a second, although it won't be from an earth shift. We'll look at this darkness, but it won't be through a pole shift, okay? All right, let's go on here. So he says, even the day of Jehovah is near, point two. And star that, highlight that part of your outline, because this is positive identification of the day we're talking about. And the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah, is the most common designation for the tribulation in the Old Testament. This is the most common designation for the Old Testament, for the tribulation in the Old Testament, okay, the day of the Lord. Then he goes on to describe it. It shall be a day of clouds. And the idea here is an emphasis on physical darkness. Now, in the previous verse, verse 2, the emphasis was on the fact that it will be an agonizing time. It will be a time of mourning and wailing and sobbing and crying. So it's going to be a time of great tribulation. But here, the emphasis is on a physical darkness. And that is very consistent with the tribulation, because a study of the tribulation reveals that there are five blackouts associated with the tribulation. Five blackouts in which no light penetrates to the earth from sun, moon, or stars. So before you throw cookies or anything at me, here is the chart. We'll fill it in very quickly. It's a very simple chart, but this just lists your five tribulation blackouts. And you can study them on your own. When you get your copy, we'll just quickly fill in the chart very briefly. I don't want to go into these five blackouts because that's not our purpose this evening, but I do want to let you know that they do exist. Okay, extras? Got them. Need an extra here. All right, any extra? Everybody got one here? How about in the back? We've got some coming. Oh, here's one. All righty. One and two, and everybody got one? All right. Alrighty, five blackouts associated with the tribulation in which no light penetrates to the earth from sun, moon, or stars. The first one happens before the tribulation in Joel 2:31. Second one in the first quarter of the tribulation, Revelation 6. Third one, second quarter of the tribulation, Revelation 9:2. Third one in the second half of the tribulation, Revelation 16, 10, and 11. And number five, as the tribulation comes to a close and Yeshua returns, Matthew 24, 29. So I think you can see from this quick overview that that the day of the Lord is associated with thick darkness, physical darkness. And Ezekiel is seeing that as well. So it's a time of judgment upon the Gentile nations, the world in general. Now, as we move to point four, some of the specific nations involved in the judgments of the tribulation period are highlighted, some of them. So let's begin with the first one in verse 4, chapter 30, verse 4. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. So we're talking about the judgments on Egypt, right? So Egypt is our first and primary nation to come into view. And the first phrase talks about warfare coming upon Egypt. And there will be wars during the tribulation period. And so some of this warfare will definitely affect the nation of Egypt and will cause anguish. It says anguish will be in Ethiopia. And that is where a number of the slain will fall. So apparently there are going to be battlefields in the south of Egypt, in Upper Egypt itself. Some kind of battles being going on there in what we would call southern Egypt today, Upper Egypt and the Sudan. And then they shall take away her multitude. That's a reference to the Egyptian population, which will suffer massive destruction during the tribulation period. The Egyptian population will suffer. We've already looked at that in previous lessons. And then point five, her foundations shall be broken down. And the thought here is that the whole underlying superstructure, the substructure, the whole underlying basis for the nation will be destroyed. Its infrastructure, its constitution, its government, everything, its economy. Egypt will be totally destroyed, and this will pave the way for that 40-year exile we talked about last week. Remember, Egypt will be exiled. The Egyptians will be exiled to the nations of the world for the first 40 years of the kingdom. So this statement here in verse 4 describes whatever paves the way for that. The population destroyed, the wars destroying Egypt. Okay, so Egypt will be a victim of this judgment during the tribulation period. As we turn to page 401, top of page 401, other allies of Egypt come into view, and six allies are going to be defeated as well. This is a very, very interesting verse. I think you'll find it fascinating when we get through it. Verse 5. Thank you, whoever whispered that. You get an A there, Mitzi. Verse 5. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. All right, so certain nations are highlighted here. Now, here's a map of the modern Near East, and you can see Egypt. I chose a modern map so you'd be able to kind of orient yourself a little bit to where these nations are. So here's Egypt, modern Egypt. Of course, you can see the Nile here and all that. Now, the first nation referred to is Ethiopia. Now, we're not talking about the boundaries of modern Ethiopia, which is a little bit to the south and to the east. Biblical Ethiopia is more the Sudan, more this area in here. So this general area would be Ethiopia that we're talking about. The next nation is Put. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum feels that that is a reference to Somalia, and that is a fairly good assessment. But other commentators feel that it could also be a reference to Libya. So it might be Libya, this area over here, or it might be Somalia down in this area here. We're not sure. We can't pinpoint where this territory is. Lud, point C, is a district in Turkey. So Lud is up here in Turkey. And then point D is a very interesting comment. All the mingled people. Literally it says all Arabia. And that would be a reference to the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, as we call it today, the Arabian Peninsula. And it can also be translated, the mingled peoples. That is a reasonable translation for it. And that accurately describes the Arabs today. The Arab peoples over the centuries have all the tribes have intermarried. And so the Arabs today are made up of Ishmaelites and Hamites and Midianites and Keturahites and Edomites and Electrolytes. All right, yeah, okay. Don, are you listening to Roger here? I think you should sit in that corner and he should sit over here. Okay. The uptights and the out-of-sights. Okay. All right, you guys listening on the tape, I know it's kind of a rowdy class. Just bear with us here. All right. So many different peoples and Bedouin tribes make up the Arab peoples today. Do you want me to go through that list again? Anyone taking notes on that? Okay. So all the mingled people, a reference to Arabia there. And then point E is Kub. And this is probably Libya. So this is probably the best location for Kub, and that is probably the best location, Somalia, for Put. Although, again, we're not sure exactly where these locations are. But now comes the fascinating part. Point two. Also included are the children of the land that is in league with Egypt. Now, the Hebrew literally means covenant, the children of the land that are in a covenant relationship with Egypt. And so point A, this is Egypt's confederates and mercenaries. Now, if we're looking at the future, if we're looking at the day of the Lord, and we're looking at something that's going to happen future to us, it's fascinating to me that most translations do choose that word league, because that brings to mind what? What did we talk about last week? We, the Arab League, right? And all those nations are part of the Arab League there. See those red crescents? Those are all Arab League members. All these guys are in covenant relationship with Egypt today. So if the tribulation happened today, this would definitely be who God is talking about. Let's take a look at this Arab League. Remember, it was started in 1945 with six nations. And Egypt was the prime mover. Egypt, Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and Syria being the beginning of the Arab League. Yemen joined in a few months. But today it consists of Libya, Sudan, Morocco, Tunisia, Kuwait, Algeria, United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Qatar, Oman, Mauritania, Somalia. The Palestinian territories are considered members of the Arab League today as well. And Djibouti and the Comoros Islands. Here's a map of the Arab League. All these nations are in league with Egypt. And where's little Israel? And you find it there, little tiny Israel, surrounded by all those in cooperation with Egypt. Kind of scary, isn't it? But they will all be devastated in the tribulation. They will all be devastated. Now, here's that article. I'm going to hand this out to you that describes the Arab League. And I have these last three slides printed off for you. Okay? So you'll have all this information at your fingertips. But notice, again, in the highlighted area there, it was started in Cairo by Egypt in 1945. Egypt is really the prime mover for the Arab League. It is the most influential Arab nation. And so it is very, very appropriate to talk about the all those in league with Egypt. All righty, any extras here? Did they make it here yet? Okay, extras, they've got back there.
He wanted to know if the Arab League uses the DH.
There's some kind of a joke going on here, and I don't get it. Okay, right. No, I don't get it. All right, extras here. No, extra here. No, Iran is not. They're Persian. Iran is Persian. They're not Arabs. Yeah. All right, everybody. Everybody got a copy? A couple extras here. Okay. All righty. So I find that very fascinating. Is the Arab League what Ezekiel is talking about? Well, only time will tell for sure. But if the tribulation happened today, it sure appears that that's who he would be talking about. So keep your eye on the Arab League. We won't be here during the tribulation, so maybe we won't know. I don't know. We'll see. Maybe we'll watch.
Your class will be in a different spot.
Maybe my class will be in a different spot. Yeah, okay. All righty. Question?
Yeah, real quick. The NIV says, and the people of the covenant land with all this. Is that, I mean, that kind of rendering?
Yeah, it's a very different rendering. I think the NASB is better.
How does NASB say it?
The NASB, the those in league. Let's see, verse 5 here. Let's see. Chapter 30, verse 5. And all the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. Okay? And that's the more common translation, I think the better way to render that. All righty. Now as we move on to point B in the middle of your outline, we look at the fall of Egypt and her allies. This judgment is now unpacked a little bit more for us. We start in verse 6 with the fall. Okay, everybody there? All set? Thus says the Lord, indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdol to Syene. They will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. So all these allies don't stand a chance. They look imposing, but they will be judged during the tribulation. Judgments. Point B there, Egypt. The pride of her power will come down. Her military might is her pride and power. So that will be destroyed. And then point C, the extent of this destruction. Point one is stated from the Tower of Sevena. That's the old American standard rendering of the phrase, better, the way the NASB does it, from Migdol to Syene. From Migdol to Syene. This is exactly what we read back in chapter 29, verse 10. And the idea there, as here, is the same. On our map, we have Egypt here, Israel up in the north, Migdol, a border fortress in the north of Egypt, and Syene way to the south. And the idea here is that Egypt from north to south will totally be destroyed. The desolation will cover the entire land from top to bottom, from head to toe, from Migdol to Syene. That's a poor translation by the old American standard. Or the King James, I think, does it that way too. Just a poor translation. I'd have to go step by step through the Hebrew with you to explain all that, okay? All right. Now, the desolation that they will experience is in verse 7. Verse 7. They will be desolate in the midst of the desolated lands, and her cities will be in the midst of the devastated cities. And see, the idea here is that Egypt's desolation and waste will be very distinct. It'll be distinctly more severe than the surrounding countries. Egypt's desolation and waste will be distinct, more distinctly clear than the other countries. And this, again, is the foundation, the action that's going to precipitate the 40-year dispersion of the Egyptians, this very unique destruction of Egypt from top to bottom. But there will be a good result, and the result is in verse 8, top of page 402. Verse 8, top of page 402. The result, And they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are broken. So the Egyptians will come to know that who the God of Israel is. We read about this last week as well. They will come to see that it's not the God of Mohammed. It's not Allah who's in charge here. The one in charge is the God of Israel. Allah or the 120 idols of Egypt didn't prevent her destruction. And notice how Egypt is described in this verse as having been set fire to. God will burn it up, a picture of the destruction of Egypt, and along with her allies. Again, that emphasis on her allies being destroyed as well. Now, a report will be issued by God in verse 9, point 4 in the middle of the page, verse 9. On that day, messengers will go forth from me in ships to frighten secure Ethiopia, and anguish will be on them as on the day of Egypt. For behold, it comes. And so, for some reason, messengers are going to go forth, and they're going to carry the message that Egypt has been destroyed to Ethiopia some way. And that will bring anguish upon Ethiopia, because they will understand that they are next. They are also an ally of Egypt, and they will be next. So they will be anguished. And the guarantee is point C2, for lo, it comes. You can bet your retirement on it. All right. Well, that completes our glance into the tribulation period. And now as we come to point C, in verse 10, we move backward in time. We're in the tribulation period in verse 9. But now in verses 10 through 22, we jump into the near future. And we look at that destruction that is promised at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, the whole idea of this jumping back and forth and back and forth is to emphasize to us that what happens in Egypt under Nebuchadnezzar will happen again, only much more severely, in the tribulation period. So the same message to Israel is the same message to these Gentile nations as well. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 10. Chapter 30, verse 10. The new revelation is indicated by, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now, there's a very important little word in phrase A there. I will also make the multitude of the land of Egypt. NASB carries it very well. I will also make the multitude of Egypt. That little word is another indicator to us that this is a separate destruction. First of all, our little formula, "thus says the Lord," is a hint to us. But that word also, circle it, indicates a separate and distinct destruction. And we see in point B, it's by Nebuchadnezzar. By Nebuchadnezzar. So these are good indicators that we've jumped back in time, back to the to Ezekiel's near future. As we turn to page 403, we come to verse 11, and more details about the destruction are brought out. Verse 11, "He and his people with him, the most ruthless of the nations, will be brought in to destroy the land, and they will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain." So in verse 11 there, he and his people are the Babylonians. And notice the title given to Nebuchadnezzar, the ruthless of the nations or the terrible of the nations. I don't think any other king is called by that title. And then point B, the destruction that they will bring is highlighted again. Invasion and warfare will bring death and destruction to the land of Egypt. All right, at this point I have 7:45, so it's time for our break. We'll pick it up on verse 12 after the break. So go ahead and listen for the shofar. There's some nosh back in the kitchen. All right, let's go. Let's get underway again. All right, let's pick it up in the middle of page 403. All right, page 403, verse 12. We've looked at verse 11. We were looking at the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. And the results of that invasion is in verse 12. Moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hands of evil men. I will make the land desolate and all that is in it. By the hands of strangers, I, the Lord, have spoken. So apparently God is going to bring upon Egypt a drought of some sort, because if you make the rivers of Egypt dry, that'd be fatal for Egypt, as your notes indicate. Here's the Nile, of course. And if these rivers dry up because the Nile is getting very low, it would cripple Egypt, cripple the army. Apparently this some kind of a drought happened, yeah, during Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Okay. All God has to do is withhold rain in Upper Egypt in that area at the headwaters of the Nile, and eventually it's going to work its way down. So some kind of drought apparently weakened the Egyptians, enabling the Babylonians to desolate the land and win the warfare there. All right, page 404. As he unpacks this destruction of the land of Egypt, he emphasizes certain key cities that are going to experience destruction. And as he emphasizes these cities, he goes from north to south, back to north, back to south, back to north, back to south, up and down, across the whole land of Egypt. So you'll see the pattern very clearly if you watch the map. So first of all, we start in verse 13 with Memphis, and this is not Memphis, Tennessee. You understand that, don't you? All right, verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis, and there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt, and I will put fear into the land of Egypt. So he's going to start in the north, and we can locate Memphis right here. Another name for Memphis is Noph, right in the right where the delta begins. And it was the capital of Lower Egypt. Remember this area all here where the delta is Lower Egypt at the top of our map, and this is Upper Egypt at the bottom of our map. So the northern part, the capital of Lower Egypt. So that nation will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then in the first part of verse 14, he moves south. Verse 14, I will make Pathros desolate. Well, as we look on the map, Pathros is just a generic term for Upper Egypt. So we move from the north here down to Upper Egypt. So Upper Egypt itself will suffer desolation. The next part of verse 14, he moves north again to Zoan, verse 14. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan. Now, as we look on the map, we can locate Zoan approximately this area. It's also known as Tanis. And this is the area of Goshen, as your notes point out. This is where the children of Israel found a safe haven when they escaped the famine in Israel. Joseph and Pharaoh settled them in Goshen, in that area of the delta. All right, page 405. He moves south again. Again in verse 14. And he will execute judgments on Thebes. All right, we go all the way south. Thebes, or No, or as it's also known as Noamon, is off the map to the very south here, out of this picture. Now, you can see point C there, the different names for this city. The Hebrew term is No. The Greek term is Thebes. So the NASB, and if your translation uses Thebes there, they're putting in a Greek word for a Hebrew term. So the reason they're doing that is probably because Thebes is the more recognizable name of the city. It's probably more well known by that name, but it is the Greek name of the city, not in the Hebrew text. So So we move south again from Memphis to Pathros, back north to Zoan, back south now to No. Verse 15, he moves north again. First part of verse 15. I will pour out my wrath on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. So looking north again, Sin is thought to be in this area, also known as Pelusium. And you can see in your notes there that it was a border city. It was a stronghold, a fortress city on the eastern border of Egypt, Pelusium or Sin. Then he moves south and he returns to Nob in verse 15, second part of verse 15. I will also cut off the multitude of Thebes. So again, from Sin, he goes south again to that important city of No or Thebes. And then in verse 16, he kind of summarizes this whole idea. First part of verse 16, I will set a fire in Egypt. And there's that picture again of Egypt being burned up. But this is a summary statement. And it summarizes the idea, once again, that from north to south, in total, Egypt is going to be judged. All of it. Top to bottom, north to south, head to foot, however you want to put it. Egypt will be destroyed. Then he reiterates the whole idea in starting in the north again in verse 16, second part of verse 16. Sin will writhe in anguish. So again, he's talking about this border fortress, Pelusium or Sin. That border fortress will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then he moves south. In verse 16 again, Thebes will be breached. So again, from Sin in the north to Thebes in the south, destruction. And then he begins to move north for the final time. And Memphis comes into view in the last part of the verse. And Memphis will have distress daily. So this final move north starts from Thebes, No Amon or No, moves up to Memphis and tells us that Memphis will, emphasizes that again, Memphis will be destroyed. But then he continues north in verse 17. He's doing his last movement and he just continues it all the way to the north, and we come to Aven or Pi Beset. It's rendered a little differently in the NASB, verse 17. The young men of On and of Pi Beset will fall by the sword. The women will go into captivity. As we look on the map, Pi Beset or Aven, also known as Heliopolis, is located just north of Memphis or Noph. Aven, Heliopolis or On. And Heliopolis means the city of the sun. Heliopolis, also known as Beit Shemesh, the city of the sun, in your point A in your notes there. So that's, he continues north, promising that destruction on that city. Point two, he mentions Pi Beset. As we look at the map, Pi Beset is again north of Aven and is also known as Bubastis. Bubastis here up in the delta is Pi Beset or Bubastis. Now, how many of you guys are cat lovers? Huh? Okay, we got a few. Do any of you worship your cats? No? Oh, well, you'd probably feel at home in Bubastis, because in Bubastis or Pi Beset, they worship the cat. That was one of the 120 gods and goddesses of Egypt, was the cat. And they have found point B there, that sacred cats were mummified. You know, when, what's the name of a cat? When, what's a famous name of a cat? Garfield. Yeah, when Garfield kicks the bucket, he's going to be mummified, you know, and kept up on a shelf, so he wouldn't be missed. Well, anyway, here are some of the idols that have been excavated at Pi Beset. The cat god was known as Bastet, and it was a female figure, so actually it was a cat goddess. This is a female figure with a cat head. So I don't know if I'd want to date her. She's not too cute. There it is, another idol. Female figure with a cat head. OK? Okay, so this was another idol that was worshipped. I don't know the scale. I don't know how big these are. And here's another one. Here's another one. Some of the cat worship that went on in that city. All right, but that city, Pi Beset, will also go into captivity and destruction. Okay, so do you feel you feel bad about your cats now? No, you still love your cats. Okay, just don't worship them. All right. Page 407, the final movement north is to the city of Tahaphanes. Tahaphanes, verse 18. In Tahaphanes the day will be dark when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt. Then the pride of her power will cease in her. A cloud will cover her and her daughters will go into captivity. So as we look at the map, here's our map, and then to the north, we're not sure exactly where Tahaphanes was located, but most commentators put it in this region. Some put it to the south and west of Sin down in here, but same general location, not too far off. So this city will be destroyed as well. And as we turn to verse 19, we come to the results of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Verse 19, thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. And so the first phrase, I will execute judgments on Egypt, refers to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and attack of these cities. And on the map, we can draw that out. He came from the north, from the Fertile Crescent. He hit Pelusium, the first border fortress, conquered it, and then conquered the rest of the cities of Egypt, clear down to Thebes, all the way down the Nile River. And Nebuchadnezzar did exactly what Ezekiel promised. And because of that, because this is a short-term prophecy that is going to be fulfilled in the near future, the Egyptians are going to learn something. When this happens, they will learn that it wasn't there, that their 120 gods and goddesses are pointless. You know, Egypt will be totally conquered and no city will escape, not even Bubastis, the cat god, will not be able to save its own city. They will realize that Israel's God did this, not a piece of carved rock, not a cat, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know Garfield's probably mad at me right now, right? I can just see him, fuming over in the corner. You know, yeah. We should have the cartoon. John should read this, and then Garfield would be upset with him. Have to give him a piece of lasagna to calm him down, right? All right. Page 408. The dispersion of the Egyptians now comes into view. And here in verse 20, really a new prophecy begins. And in the middle of this prophecy, we're going to jump time frames once again. So keep your seatbelt and shoulder harness firmly attached. But we will start a new prophecy in verse 20. Okay, verse 20. It will come about in the 11th year. It came about in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So the date is important again. We see that it's the 11th year. That's 587 BC. The first month is probably Nisan, which falls in March or April of our calendar. So point 4a, this is probably April 587 BC. And the importance of the date is that this is the second year of the siege of Jerusalem. The siege began in 588. It is now the second year. Jerusalem will last, point C, only 5 months longer. So the new revelation comes, and it's about Pharaoh in verse 21. Verse 21. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage, that it may be strong to hold the sword. All right. Pharaoh's arm is broken. Point two. This is a play on words. And the play on words involves Pharaoh's name, Pharaoh Hofra. The meaning of his name a muscular man or a strong-armed man. And so you see the play of word, a play on words here. This strong man, this strong-armed man, is going to have his arm broken. That's the idea. And it's going to refer to Hophra's defeat by Nebuchadnezzar in 588. I have broken. This is the past. I have broken the arm of Pharaoh. This is something that has happened in the past. Now in 588, Hophra proved to be that broken reed that we read about last week. You see, Nebuchadnezzar came down from the north and besieged Jerusalem in 588, and Zedekiah had made an alliance with Egypt, with Hophra. He said, you know, if we ally together, we can rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, be successful. So they did. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't one to take rebellion lightly, so he brought his armies against Zedekiah and against Jerusalem. And so Zedekiah called on Hophra for help. So Hophra moved out from Egypt to attack Nebuchadnezzar from his flank. He challenged Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar challenged him right back. And what did Hophra do? As soon as Nebuchadnezzar turned against him, Hophra broke. He was the broken reed. He retreated. He retreated from the Babylonian army. And so he injured Jerusalem. He was like that broken reed that breaks and stabs the man leaning against it. And so Zedekiah was stumbling all around without any help. So this strong-armed man had his arm broken in the past. And notice in point A there, it has not been bound up or medicine applied to it or a bandage. It hasn't been splinted. There's been no medical help given to this broken arm. And you know what would happen to you if you broke your arm and nobody splinted it, nobody gave you any medical help. That'd be the end of it. You'd be crippled. You'd be crippled. And that's the idea here. This picture is that of a soldier with his right hand broken, his strong arm broken, and so he's unable to grasp his sword anymore. You know, what a graphic picture. Here's another, ancient PowerPoint illustration. You know, this guy, he can't hold on to his sword anymore to defend himself. This strong-armed soldier is totally crippled here. Well, now, partially crippled here. So this judgment on Pharaoh is now unpacked a little further in verse 22. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong and the broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. Now, point C3, again that play on words on Hophra's name. And he talks about the strong arm that's going to be broken. One was previously broken, and now he's going to break the other arm. So we have this soldier with probably his strong arm broken. He can't grasp the sword, so he switches it to his other hand. And if he's ambidextrous, well, he can defend himself quite well. But if he's not, he's still able to wield that sword. But now that other arm's going to be broken, and he's going to be totally crippled. That's the picture here. Totally defeated. And that's what's going to happen when Amasis gets done with Pharaoh Hophra. You remember the history here? Hophra retreated from Nebuchadnezzar back into Egypt, and then God put hooks in his jaws and pulled him out of Egypt, remember, over to Cyrene. We looked at that last week. At Cyrene, he was defeated. He was out of the Nile in the desert area like a beached crocodile. He was defeated. His army then rebelled against him. Hophra then sent Amasis to quell the rebellion in the army. And the army then declared Amasis Pharaoh. And so Amasis very humbly accepted the title. Now he turned on Hophra, and Hophra had his other arm broken. He was defeated by the rebellious army. He was forced to co-reign with Amasis for a short time, but then he was strangled. And that's how he met his end. Hophra was strangled. And it was Amasis that actually met Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land of Egypt. Hofra had already been totally destroyed and crippled. All right, page 410. Judgment upon Egypt is further unpacked with a very interesting little verse. Verse 23. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. So here this idea of Egyptian dispersal comes into view again. And point three in your outline is a very important point. This must refer to something beyond Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Hophra, because a dispersion like this did not occur back in this time frame when Hophra and Amasis were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is more than likely a jump into the future and is a reference to the same dispersion mentioned in chapter 29. And you see that on point four, the tribulation dispersion. So as we look at verse 22, we are in the near future predicting that both arms of Hophra will be broken. And then we jump into the tribulation period in verses 23 through 26, where we look at another Pharaoh of Egypt and another king of Babylon who are going to go through the same kind of experience. So in verse 24, we look at the tribulation Pharaoh. Verse 24. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh so that he will groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man. So he talks about the king of Babylon here and putting God's sword in his hand. Now God uses this terminology because he's speaking from an Egyptian point of view. He's communicating in terms that Egyptians would understand. Point A there. This was a common Egyptian symbol of one of their gods giving the sword to Pharaoh, giving military power to Pharaoh. Point B, a common symbol denoting the source of the king's strength. But now, the source of the king's strength is going to go not to the Pharaoh, but to Babylon. And God himself is going to put the sword in Babylon's hand and empower Babylon. And Babylon will break the arms of Pharaoh. So Egypt will be defeated. Now, if prophetic, point five there, I believe it is prophetic, and it refers to Daniel. A cross-reference would be Daniel 11, verses 40 through 43. Well, let's take a look at what Daniel 11, 40 through 43 talks about. It talks about the end times. It talks about the tribulation period. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and him here is the Antichrist. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So this is a description of some of the warfare that goes on during the tribulation period. And believe me, it will be a time of warfare. But we also have seen the fact that there will be a refuge for the Jewish people in Edom, in what we call Petra today, or Basra, because Edom, Moab, and Ammon will escape his domination somehow. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries and the land of Egypt. Here we go. The Antichrist will attack the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So there will be a destruction of Egypt. Now, it's not unreasonable to call the Antichrist the king of Babylon, because Babylon will become the capital of the Antichrist during his worldwide government. Babylon will be the capital city of the planet under the Antichrist. And that comes out in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, compared with verse 18. So we'll take a look at those verses, and we'll look at Babylon, the capital city of the planet. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had these seven bowls came and spoke with me. And he spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman. We have to learn who this woman is. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And you can see a lot of Ezekiel's imagery here. But here the woman is specifically identified as Babylon the Great. Now, further identification is brought out when you get to the end of the chapter in verse 18. This is all explained to John. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. There it is. Babylon is the capital city of the planet, reigning over all the other leaders of the planet. Antichrist's center of government. So it's very, very appropriate to call him the king of Babylon. And Babylon will be rebuilt to be the capital city of the planet in the tribulation period, and that rebuilding was begun by none other than Saddam Hussein. That city is partially rebuilt now. Ancient Babylon is partially rebuilt now. It will get a big infusion of construction when Antichrist makes it his capital. Alrighty, page 411. We look at the results, first of all, upon tribulation Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt in the tribulation period. Verse 25. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. So again, Babylon is going to have victory over Pharaoh. God will support Babylon. And you see, it's not unusual for God to use pagan, idolaters, ungodly people to fulfill his aims. He's done it with Nebuchadnezzar, he's done it with Cyrus, he will do it with Antichrist as well. Satan may think he's in charge, but that's not the case. God is always in charge. And so the arms of Pharaoh will both be broken. He will be totally defeated. And then point C, they will know that I am the Lord. When will they know? When God's sword gets into the hand of Babylon and Egypt is destroyed. They will know that it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who's doing this work. So that's the result, or for Pharaoh, he will know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has done this now. How about the Egyptians? Verse 26. When I scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands, and then they will know that I am the Lord. And again, here comes that reference to the scattering and the dispersion of the Egyptian people throughout the nations and countries of the world. But that will have a positive result. The inhabitants of Egypt will now know that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who's orchestrating all this. It isn't Allah. It isn't an idol. It is the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that will be a positive result of all this upon the land of Egypt. All right, that brings us to page 412 and chapter 31. And we'll pick that up next week in our, I believe it's our final session of the before our break. Right, next week, yeah, our final session, one more session. Okay, let me close in prayer, and then I'll turn you loose right about on time. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, what struck me was the the stuff we saw at the very beginning of this lesson, that when Ezekiel says the day of the Lord will come, and it's been 2,500 years, a little over that, since Ezekiel made that statement, and the tribulation period has not yet come. And yet you tell us that we are to be patient, we are to trust you, and that this your plan for this planet is working out in your time, not in our concept of time. So help us, as Peter said, to always bear that in mind, to never lose heart, and to share that perspective with anyone who may mock the fact that there is a promise of a tribulation, there is a promise of a coming of the Messiah, there is a promise ahead of us of the Messianic kingdom and the eternal state. So again, help us to always remember this is in your time and not as in ours. And help us just to cling to you and trust you no matter what happens in our lives personally or as we look around at our country or the culture around us, no matter what's happening all around us. You're in charge, and we look forward to the working out of your plan in history. And so, Lord, encourage us with this and help us to share this with those we come in contact with. And so we lift this up to you in Yeshua's name. Thank you. Amen.